We're going to be studying from a letter that was written to people like you and me, to brethren in the Lord. And look at some of the admonitions and warnings, some of the encouragements that are given in that particular letter to those brethren 2,000 years ago. And we're going to be studying from the book of James. We want to begin our study by turning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. The first thing that we want to note as we read that verse is that this letter is a letter to James's brethren. What use is it, my brethren? Now it's clear he's not talking about simply brethren from the standpoint of sharing a Jewish lineage. The term brother was used by Jews to talk about other Jews as brothers. But as you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, you see it's more than that. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So the relationship, this brotherly relationship, is in the bond of faith in Jesus Christ. So James is writing to those that share that faith in Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that he talks about their faith and he does not question the fact that they believed in Jesus Christ. But even having said what he did in verse 1, he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. And so while they did have faith in the Lord, James warns them that just to declare that faith, to hold that faith, was not enough. That they could actually still be transgressors, violators of the law. And in this particular case, he's citing the second greatest law, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So very serious situation to be aware of. So do you believe in Jesus? We talked in a lesson here just recently about the Jesus scoop, where people feel like if I believe in Jesus, I'm okay. I've got my ticket to heaven. But you can clearly see here that having faith in Jesus would not guarantee that one would enjoy the grace that Josh just talked about and that we just sang about. These people could be guilty of sin. Also, you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 1 about these brethren that they were brethren who were capable of teaching. They were brethren who had some knowledge. It's interesting in the book of James that doctrinal issues are not addressed like they are, say, in the book of Galatians or in the book of Colossians, but rather some very practical things that brethren needed to think about. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about them being teachers. Then down in verse 13, you think, all right, here's people who have faith, and they are knowledgeable. They're even able to teach others. They're okay. But look at verse 13. He said, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So teachers with knowledge and faith can yet have attitudes that would sever them from the grace of God. And thus a lesson that's very practical and useful to those of us in this audience. Most every one of us would declare our faith in Jesus Christ. We talk to one another as if we're brethren. And so many of us are capable of teaching, but that in and of itself does not exempt us from the need for the exhortations and warnings that are found in this very practical book. So we're going to take James' statement here in James chapter 2, and I have verse 14 through 18. So let's go ahead and read that first, because we're going to take a little statement out of that. It's kind of the recurring focus of our study tonight. He said, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them the things necessary or what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my faith. How? Not simply by saying it. Not simply by teaching it. But by the deeds that I do. How I act and react to the daily circumstances of life. That's what really demonstrates whether or not we have the faith that will save us through the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go back to the very first part of the letter and make application of that statement, show me your faith, to the various topics that James addresses throughout this particular letter. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we can talk about faith. We can sing about our faith. But what happens when life gets difficult? When things are not going like we thought they should? There's a lot of different things that can impact that. He alludes to some of them in this very chapter, I think, when he talks about the riches maybe not holding on to their riches, for example. It could be that. It could be other reversals in life that try our faith. Now, is that faith something that we're proud of and that affect how we live? Do we continue to go on in the face of that? Look at verse 5. Now, he's talking about this in the face of trial. And so, he says in verse 5, in the face of this trial, do we trust God's wisdom? We say we believe in God. We believe in Christ. We know He's knowing our life. Why does He let us endure these trials? Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. I know that this verse is usually applied to prayer, and it may be. I'm not sure that it does. But be that as it may, in the face of trial, we need direction. We need to know how to live. I know where we can get God's wisdom without doubt. And that's from this book that I'm reading. But here we've talked about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And here are these trials. Do we have enough confidence now to go to God and seek to find the wisdom to help us get through it? Or do we get discouraged? Do we maybe began to doubt God's love and care for us? It was interesting to me in the first song we sang, although Josh didn't know what I was going to preach about tonight, that first song discusses that very concept. So here it was, page 129, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Now, the verse that we're reading, he says, he must ask in faith without any doubting. Doubting that whatever God directs you to, whatever He lets you suffer, it's in His wisdom and love. I don't understand why He's doing it, but does it cause us to doubt God's mercy and grace and love and concern for us in the face of these trials? Now, note He says in the song, He said, can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? In the face of trials, do I begin to doubt His tender mercy? Heavenly peace, divine is comfort. Here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know, this is where our faith is tested, whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. I don't understand why He's letting me go through these trials, but do I doubt the wisdom of God, the love of God, His consciousness of us in the face of these trials? Now, there's a test of our faith, how we react to trials. In Hebrews, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, you don't have to turn there. It's a phrase you're familiar with. When God told Habakkuk He was going to face severe trials, that is, war was coming, and their nation would be decimated. But aren't we God's people? Yes. How can God use people more wicked than we to bring judgment upon the ungodly in our nation? And Habakkuk didn't have an answer for that. But he asked God that question. But there's that famous statement in chapter 2, verse 4, the just will live by his faith. That's used over in the book of Hebrews to people who are enduring trials. When their houses are being ransacked and some are being put in prison, they're suffering all kinds of difficulties, now that faith is tested. Show me your faith in the face of trial. Do you endure with joy and continue to turn to God for the wisdom as to how to get you through that? Or do we get discouraged and maybe get a bitter spirit and maybe even give up? Now, right here in this same context, in the face of trials, look down in verse 9. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So here's the rich man, and here's the man of humble circumstances. He doesn't have much. He doesn't have a big bank account. He doesn't have a great retirement. He doesn't have a fancy chariot. But he's to rejoice, it says, to glory in his high position. What high position? That's where his faith is tested. Not the car, not the chariot, not the house, but the rich blessings that Christ provides. Josh just talked about some of that a while ago. The grace that's greater than our sin. And so the fellow of humble circumstances can still have a smile on his face and a song in his heart if he has that faith. Now, what do people see when they see us? If everything's always bad, there's always a cloud overhead, all we can see are the troubles in life, do we demonstrate our faith? Now, turning it around, look at the rich man. The rich man's to glory in his humiliation. I don't know. Obviously, this letter wasn't written to me or to you. I don't know if some of the rich people had suffered financial setbacks, but that was certainly a possibility. But if that happens, would a man's faith enable him to look at this from the standpoint, oh, it's just all passing anyway? It's not going to last very long. And to, even in the face of that, to maintain a spirit of joy and confidence in Christ Jesus, look, he says it's all going to pass away. So, can a man do that? That's where your faith is tested, in the face of trial. Not when everything's lovely and everything's going good and you got a good job and you're putting up your money for your retirement and your health is wonderful and you're free to do what you want to do, but it's when trials come that really we are challenged to do what chapter 2, verse 18 says, show me your faith by your countenance and by your speech and by your conduct and by your perseverance in the face of trial. Moving to verse 13, he talks about trials of a special nature, and that is when we are tempted. Now, not all trials are temptation, but in the face of trial, sometimes we are tempted. We are allured to do those things which we should not do, to think in ways we should not think. And so here in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So here come these trials, and in the face of these trials, well, I just can't take it anymore. God just tempting me, not treating me fairly. But I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. Show me your faith by your works. He said, look, he said, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away by and enticed by his own lust. Can I acknowledge that in the face of trials and difficulties, or in the face of prosperity, if I am tempted, it's my fault. There's no room for blaming God for what my failures are. That's going to be a test of our faith. And so he said in look down at verse 16 and 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. If you're tempted to sin, it's not from the God of all good. Whatever God does is for our good. The question is, do I believe it? And then he says, the ultimate proof of that. Again, we're back to what Josh talked about in the Psalms. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's the ultimate declaration of God's goodness and love and care, even when we go through life and sometimes we're tempted. Don't blame God. If we do, it shows a weakness in our real trust and faith in God. Then in the next section, again, he challenges us to show our faith. And here in this particular section, it's in how we react to God's Word, hearing God's Word, studying God's Word. So, notice we'll just drop down to verse 21. How does our faith demonstrate itself when we hear God's Word? Here's verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Does faith in God cause us to remove from our life those deeds that are out of harmony with the will of God? Putting away all filthiness, to make those changes that we need to make in our speech, in our dress, in our entertainment, whatever it may be. I believe in Jesus. That's great. Show me your faith by the choices, the moral choices you make in life. That's what the challenge is in this particular text. But there's more. He said, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Looks at it, studies it, tries to learn it, but it makes a difference in who he is and how he lives. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now note, at the end of verse 21, when he talked about getting rid of all this wickedness, he talks about this word that's able to save your soul, but you got to get rid of the wickedness. Now he talks about being a doer, a devoted doer of the Word of God, and then you'll be blessed in what you do. It's not just be blessed because we have faith. It's when that faith demonstrates itself in a continued, devoted obedience to the will of God. And so once again, we see faith being tested by the kind of life that we live day by day. Now, when you get to chapter 2, he challenges them to show their faith. They were proud of their faith, verse 1. But you can see in this particular section, just saying we have this great faith in Jesus was not sufficient. And so he starts talking about this man that comes into their assembly, verse 2, he doesn't have fine clothes. And so you say to this man in these dirty clothes, you sit over here by my footstool. You treat him differently than the fellow that drove a nice chariot to the building. He's got a nice gold ring on his finger. He's a very financially competent and responsible man. This poor guy here, he may not be able to put $2 in the treasury. He doesn't have much money at all. Can't even go out and buy him a new suit. Now, the question is, how do you treat those two men comparatively? This is a test of our faith as to how we react in our attitude and conduct to our poorer brethren who can't drive the same kind of car, wear the same kind of clothes, who do not live in the same kind of house as we do. Now, it's reflected first in an attitude toward this man and then in conduct toward this man. And so the faith is reflected by that. I think I'm correct in saying that the brethren I know in this congregation are not affected by that. That it doesn't make any difference what a fella drives, whether his clothes are new clothes or old clothes, those kind of things. What I've witnessed among the brethren here is an appreciation of a person's faith. And that's exactly the way it should be. And if you talk to brethren who are poorer and treat them on the same level spiritually as you do those who are financially well off, physically well off, mentally very capable, then you're demonstrating your faith in Christ, that the thing that you value is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that he says, verse 5, "My beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world?" Forget the 2B, it's in italics, just mark it out. The poor of this world, he didn't choose just poor people to be rich in faith. The poor of this world, rich in faith, poor people who are rich in faith, in other words, and heirs of the kingdom. Did not God choose the people who are rich and in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And it's that faith that, regardless of their physical and financial situation, they're the richest heirs on the face of the earth. But I've got to believe that. That's a test of my faith, whether I really believe that. And so we show our faith by extolling the man's faith, not his social status. And so here again we see a test of faith. Now then, we go to chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. The test here was, how do you treat somebody that is in need? Again, I think I'm correct. I wish that I could, but I won't tell you about specific cases I know about members of this church that demonstrate my confidence that we have people here who demonstrate their faith by doing what James is talking about. That is, they see somebody in need, they meet the need. They don't just wait for it to be done through the treasury. We can help needy Christians through the treasury. But we have a number of brethren here who have made substantial financial sacrifices and in other ways contributed to assisting brethren who are in need. And they don't do it so you will know or that I will know. I just happen to know about some of them. Some of them I'm sure I don't know about. But James said that's a test of our faith. He says, "Show me your faith by your works. I'll show you my without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works." So that is a way to demonstrate Now, you help a fella in the world, you show your neighbor love. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. But you help a person who is your brother in Christ because he is your brother in Christ. Now you're showing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about that in that great judgment day scene in Matthew 25 when he said, when you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. And so he made that very point that doing it to a brother in Christ because they are a brother or sister in Christ is a demonstration of one's faith. Well, in the next chapter, he talks about teaching. We mentioned already that these brethren were competent teachers. They were knowledgeable. James doesn't question their knowledge. But what he does in the first part of the chapter is warn them of the potential danger that a teacher has in what he says. We call it the tongue. I know we use chapter 3 for the chapter on the tongue. And that's good. But particularly he has in mind the tongue of the teacher. A teacher's in a position of power to help or to ruin. Let's read it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Look down at verse 5. The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The few words that a teacher uses can incite envy, jealousy, ill will, division, disorder, or it can help to contribute to faith and hope and love and peace and contentment and desire to serve. And so we as teachers have to be very careful of what we say and the results of it. Note down in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior in deeds of in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be so arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And if you read the rest of that section about teachers, you will see that because these teachers wanted a following. The teaching was not done simply to help people be better Christians, but rather to gain a personal goal. It's somewhat, the terms he used are sometimes used in politics, where a fella is not out for the good of the nation, although that's what he says, it's really about himself and his party. And he warns teachers about that very thing. And so show your faith in the attitudes, the genuine caution that you need to have, and the lack of selfishness, that you're not trying to promote your agenda and your party in the things you teach and the things that you say. Now, that's really a demonstration of our faith, not how well we can give an exposition of a passage, but what our attitudes and aim are in our teaching. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he said, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. For he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." He goes on to point out there's only one lawgiver and judge. James is not condemning judging brethren. I know he's not. I know it because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that they ought to judge those within. So it's a particular kind of judging that he has in mind, is it not? It's somewhat like Matthew 7, "Judge not that you do not be judged." It's a special kind of judging that Jesus had in mind. For Jesus himself said, judge righteous judgment. Same thing here. The judgment being rendered against a brother is a judgment against the law. It's judging a brother for doing what the law demands. I don't know if this is a good example or not, but I'm going to throw a couple of them out anyway. Here's a brother who sees another brother in sin. So he goes to that brother and he reproves him. He exposes his error. But that brother continues in it. And so now his reproof turns to a stronger admonition of rebuke. And somebody says, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. Shame on you. That's judging the law. The law teaches that's what the man ought to do. A brother convinced that he ought to withdraw from a brother who's impenitent. Maybe he goes further. This fellow will not repent. So now he says, I'm not going to eat with you. I'm not going to associate with you. Somebody says, you are so arrogant. You think you're such a good person and you won't even eat with this person. You ought to be ashamed. I'll tell you what, we're demonstrating our lack of faith. Our lack of trust that God's laws are right and good. Reproof, rebuke, withdrawing. Do I believe, do I trust that they're the best way to treat my brother in Christ? Now, you may think of other applications, but that's the kind of judging. It's a judging that you would be judging the law. There's only one lawgiver, and I'm not it, and you're not it. And so if a brother is doing what the law says, I better have enough faith in Christ to uphold his hands as he does what our lawgiver demands. Then in chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, our faith is demonstrated in how we plan for the future. Look, he says, come now you to say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Indeed, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, verse 17. We take that verse out of context, but here's the context. To the one who knows the right thing to do. What's the right thing in the context? The right thing in the context is to live with an awareness of the brevity of life. And let that impact how we think and how we plan, what our priorities are. And if we know the right thing to do, but don't do it, all our life is planned for retirement. So we don't have time for Bible study and serving brethren, for example. Our life is for retirement. And we act as if we're going to live tomorrow. Things of that nature. We put up our money and put up our money without being willing maybe to share with others. I don't know if that's a problem with the brethren here. But that would be an indication of the failure to recognize the brevity of life. So I can have faith in Jesus, chapter 2, 1. I can be a knowledgeable teacher, chapter 3. But if I don't live like I believe the warning, behold, tonight your soul is required. Now who will own what you have prepared? I'm demonstrating my lack of trust in that warning. And now I'm not showing my faith, but my unbelief in the importance of this particular warning. Then, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, Come now, you who are rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. I don't know if this is a follow-up to the warning of 4:13 through 17. Obviously, if a fellow thinks he's going to live another 30 years or 50 years, he's going to want to hoard his riches. And how that may be reflected as you read these verses is that verse 4, he won't pay his laborers like he should. It may be reflected back in chapter 2 that he won't help the people who are needy when he's got the resources to do so. Hey, I've got a plan for the future. I may be living another 20 or 30 or 50 years. And he warns them about how they use their riches, hoarding them up, using them for self and not for others. And of course, there'd be no use in doing that unless you thought there'd be a tomorrow, which is certainly not guaranteed. Verse 4, he says that the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's sad, but true. I know, you may know, some Christians who own businesses who treat their employees not well. And it's not because they don't have the resources. It's because it's about self and hoarding for self. And I simply say to you, that person can come and sit on the pew and put money in that tray, but they're not showing their faith by their works as to how they use those riches. And there's a warning here about that. Verse 5, you live luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Wanton pleasure, it may indicate that, and this is the problem with riches, it allows you to do things and go places that normally you couldn't do. And that may open the door to pleasure you should have no part in. Wanton pleasure. And you fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Of course, that wealthy man can appeal to the courts. He can hire lawyers. But don't think, saying, I believe in Jesus, I'm okay. Show your faith by how you use your riches toward your fellow man. Then in chapter 5, verse 17 through, or 7, that is, through 20, in all areas of life. You'll notice talks about in verse 10, in the face of suffering. Now, we talked earlier about the face of trial. Trial may not be exactly the same thing as this. Maybe suffering of a different nature. It may be being oppressed, suffering for your faith, rather than just a financial trial or some other kind of trial. Suffering for your faith. And so, and maybe your health. Job, the example he gave, lost his health and lost his family and lost the respect of the community. But he said, in the face of suffering and patience, he said, we count those blessed who endured. And here's the question. Look, he says, we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You say, yeah. Do we believe it? Do we believe, regardless of how dark the clouds are, how bad things are, how much our body may hurt, how bad people are treating us, that God still cares about us? And He's going to keep His promises. That's the test of our faith in the face of enduring suffering. He talks about in verse 12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you're tested to tell the truth, even though it's not pleasant. Now, does your faith show in your works? So, if I raise my hand in court to swell, tell the truth, I'll tell the truth. No, I'm not talking about that. He said, you don't have to do that. Just every day you live, your faith is shown by whether or not people can depend on what you say. That's how faith is shown, according to this book. Look down at verse 13. Is any among you suffering? What do you do when you suffer? You know what a lot of people do? They quit praying. God's not listening to my prayer anyway. He said, you must pray. You know who's going to keep praying? The fellow who has faith. If you're in suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Look down at verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. Here's the demonstration of faith. Whether or not in the face of the things that come our way, we engage in prayer, we engage in praise, we're humble enough to confess our wrongs. So faith is much more than an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus is Christ. It affects the way we live every day, the choices we make. In verse 19 and 20, look as he wraps up the book. Here's a test of faith. Do I really believe in Jesus? I think many in this audience know the verse where Jesus said why he came. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. Say, I believe in Jesus. Okay, look at verse 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know who he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Has my faith ever, how long? I don't know how long you've been a Christian. 5 years? 15 years? 25 years? 50 years? Has my faith ever demonstrated itself in active efforts to restore a soul who is straying away or who has strayed away from my Master? Died that they might be saved. Wants to include them in the fold of the saved. Do I believe that strong enough? And in the mission of the Savior that I profess faith in, to go and try to bring a person back, to turn them back to the way of truth. Well, the final question is simply this one. One that James raised back in chapter 2 where we began. James raised, he challenged, he said, show me your faith without your works. Of course, you can't do it. If I told you, I've got in my pocket a bomb, and it's set to go off in 2 minutes. It's going to blow up this building. All of you are still sitting there because you don't believe me. If you believed me, you know what you'd do. You'd either get out of the building or you'd get me out of the building. You couldn't prove you believed me by sitting there. You prove your faith by your works. That's the challenge of this text. So he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now he said in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We use that for our denominational friends, and it'll work. But it was written to people like you and me to challenge us to ask the question, will my faith save me? So that's the question to ponder as together we stand and sing the final song.